2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 4. I'll reread verse 3. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds by Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as you are partakers of the suffering, so shall ye also of the consolation. 4 verse 8, we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. You also helping together by prayer for us, that for the gift bestowed upon us by the means of many persons, thanks may be given by many on our behalf. We looked at these 11 verses a couple of Sundays ago. If you weren't here, you can podcast that message or get a CD. I want to just make a quick couple of notes that I skipped over on that Sunday because of time. So first is this. We looked at that Sunday, the purpose behind pain, the purpose behind suffering, that there's a purpose in the life of the believer. But there's a couple other things I want to note. The first one is this. In the life of the believer, suffering is always proportional. Look at verse 5. It says, for as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds by Christ. I looked at this guy. He knows Greek very well. I do not know Greek. But he said what's being stated here is that they are in proportion. They are equal. So the more suffering you have, the more consolation, the more comfort is given to you. They're going to be equal. Whatever you need, whatever comfort you need, no matter what the circumstances are, you're going to get it from God. It might be a little bit like this. There's this guy, his name is Lin Yutang. And he wrote this thing that kind of makes me laugh a little bit, but it's called his 30 Supreme Pleasures. 30 things that he says, these are the greatest things in the world. And what you notice on this list, if you look at it, is each of these pleasures is almost always preceded by some kind of pain. So one of them is when you are absolutely dying of thirst, the most supreme pleasure is to get a glass of water. Because you're thirsty, because you've got this pain, the most comforting thing in the world is then to drink a glass of water. Or another one he said is when you have to scratch an itch, but you're stuck in front of an audience of a bunch of people, and you cannot get away, and you did a bunch of weed eating in Poison Oak on Monday, and it's driving you crazy, and you're praying that God would just send a lightning storm, and the lights would go out so you could, there. Not that I would know that. But every single one of those supreme pleasures are always preceded by this pain. You have a drawing by Leonardo da Vinci, and I have it at home. Not the original, I wish. I might be doing something different right now. But it's a copy of it, and it's the Siamese twins, and they're named Pain and Pleasure, because he said they come from the same root. You can't truly know pain unless you've known pleasure. You can't know pleasure unless you've known pain, because they're twins. They come from the same root. So what Paul is saying here is, look at the proportion of suffering that you go through, you will be proportionally comforted. You'll be abounding in comfort. And I have people that will say this. When they see someone suffering or struggling, they'll say, I could never do that. I don't know how that person handled that. How could they go through that? I can't believe they did that so well. Well, here's the deal. Here's the deal. I get to talk to the people that are in pain and in suffering, and they say the same thing. I would have never thought I could do this. But I've got a peace through this situation. I can't comprehend it. I have a joy that I should not have right now. Now, why is that? It's this verse 5. God sends it when you need it. God sends it when you need it. You don't need it right now. You're doing great, so you're not getting it. But when you need it, God says, I'll send it. I'll send it. Paul would say this about suffering in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. He says this. He looked at suffering this way. That he said, there's a fellowship of suffering that allows me to know Jesus better. He says, in my suffering, just like it says here, that your consolation also abounds by Christ. Paul would say, when I suffer, I get to know Christ better. There's a fellowship that goes on. I know Christ better. And you have maybe the perfect example of that is in the Old Testament, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Thrown into a fiery furnace, guess who shows up with them? There's a fourth man, like unto the Son of God. Jesus does. And they are so happy in that fiery furnace, walking around, protected by Jesus, that they don't want to leave. Because they realize, it's in here that I'm meeting Jesus. So Paul says, your suffering is going to be proportional. You will get comforted in proportion to what you suffer. And then secondly, look at verse 10. Suffering also should be our profit. Paul says this about God, who delivered us from a great death, past, does deliver us, he's delivering us right now, and in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. So Paul says, my suffering has now become the profit that causes me to trust in God that much more. He delivered me in the past. He's delivered me right now. And now I'm using that prophetically to know God will take care of me in the future. He's going to protect me. He's going to be there for me. It gives you hope. If you don't journal, let me suggest that you do. If you're going through a painful time right now, a struggling time right now, write it out. And in a year, refer to it, and you'll have, just like Paul, a prophet in those pages. God delivered me from that. I was overwhelmed. I thought I was doomed, but I got through it. He delivered me, and now I trust that he's going to deliver me in the future. It gives you hope, is what it does. And in Psalm 78, we're told that we are to tell people our testimonies, especially our kids, about how God delivered us and how God took care of us so that our children will put their hope in God, because they're going to face difficult times and they need to know where to place their hope. So write them out. Give them hope, because when they're struggling, when they're facing difficulty, they're going to need to have that anchor of hope in Christ. It'll get them through it. The classic example of that is of wharf rats. I'm sure you've heard it before. But these scientists took these big Norwegian wharf rats. They're one of the biggest wharf rats. They're about the size of a cat. They took them out in this boat. They dumped them off into this lake to see how long they could swim. They took off in the boat. They monitored them through binoculars. And they swam and swam and swam for about 17 minutes, and then they drowned. They gave up. They took the next batch of wharf rats, because those ones were dead, so they got a new batch, took them out there, dropped them in the water. At 16 and a half minutes, they saved them all. Brought them back in the boat, took them back to the lab, warmed them up, fed them, got them all energized. A week later, they took those same wharf rats that had been saved, put them back out in the lake, dumped them in, and watched how long they would swim that time. And it wasn't 17 minutes or even 17 hours. It was 36 hours before they gave up. Why? Because they had hope. Someone's going to save me. I can make it through this. I can swim longer. I can go a little bit further. You want your kids to succeed? You want other people to succeed? You want yourself to succeed? You got to have hope. Paul says, I'm journaling this stuff. He delivered me in the past. He's delivering me today. And that's the profit for me that he will deliver me in the future. Final note on this. I have to ask this question. What happened to the Apostle Paul? You have in verse 8, Paul saying this. It's probably the darkest verse that we have recorded of the Apostle Paul. He says this. I would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. Paul is suicidal. Whatever happened to him, it brought him to the point of being suicidal. Now, this is the Apostle Paul. He is the stallion of the New Testament. He's the guy that gets stoned outside the city of Lystra in Acts chapter 14. What does he do? They leave him for dead. He stands back up. Does he run away from that city? Nope. Turns around and goes right back in. This is the guy that they beat and put in prison. No problem. He's singing praise. This is the guy that gets bit by a snake that's supposed to kill him instantly. He shakes it off in the fire and keeps collecting firewood. Unstoppable. I am positive that the enemies of Paul just hated him because you could not get Paul. They'd be like, we're going to kill you, Paul. He's like, to die is gain. How do you want to do it, man? Which way? Come on. Now forget it. We're going to let you live. To live is Christ. Perfect. Let's get going. We're going to beat you up and we're going to whip and put you in prison. No problem. I'm going to slow down, sing some praise songs with my buddy Silas. We're going to stone you. These light afflictions are but for a moment. They're working in me an eternal weight of glory. You are giving me rewards in heaven. Throw another stone, buddy. We're going to take away all your money. I've been rich and I've been poor. Looks like I'm poor again. Big deal. We're going to kill all your friends. Oh, I'm jealous they got home first. You could not get the Apostle Paul. The guy is a stallion, a Superman, but right here he is saying, I was suicidal. So what in the world got this man? What in the world got him to the point where he was pressed out of measure, above strength, and suicidal? Nobody knows, but here's a guess. In verse 9, it says this. It said, but we had the sentence of death in ourselves. That word sentence in the Greek, it's a judicial term that was used of a judge handing down a death sentence to a prisoner. So there is a speculation that somehow Paul had gotten into some trouble and that he had been given a death sentence by a judge. No escaping that. You did not escape Rome. And it could be, some commentators say, that this is referring to, back in 1 Corinthians, remember in chapter 15, verse 32, Paul says this, that in Ephesus I fought the wild beasts. This could be referring to that event, that Paul was, by a judge, ordered to go in as a gladiator and fight some wild beasts in Ephesus. And if you know history, you did not escape from fighting the wild beasts in Ephesus. You didn't escape. You're doomed, absolutely doomed. And erased from your mind, like I said then, erased from your mind, Paul as a 6'4", 240-pound Russell Crowe kind of gladiator. He was not that size. History says he looked a lot more like Woody Allen. Now, if he looked like Woody Allen, I could see why he'd be worried about fighting the beast in Ephesus. Man, I'm despairing of life. So whatever it is, nobody's sure on what it is, but it gets Paul to the lowest point in his life, the Superman of the New Testament. Gets him to the lowest point of his life. Now, here's what fascinates me. What set him free? How did he escape from this? Verse 11. You also helping together by prayer for us. He thought, I'm doomed. I am dead. I'm going to die. And then he says, I got delivered because a bunch of people prayed for me. Somehow word of this sentence, whatever it was, got out to the community of believers, and believers began to pray for Paul, and because they're praying for Paul, he was delivered from it. He was set free. Do believers fully comprehend the power we have in prayer? I don't think any of us do. I don't think any of us know the incredible power that we have in prayer. I said last week that maybe my favorite analogy of God is as Father, that the Bible says he's our Father. And I said there that like I fell in love with my wife, I learned to love other people, but the moment my kids were born, I loved them. It's instant. It's the craziest thing. It's like you know instantly, I'll die for this child. I will die for this child. It's an amazing, amazing thing. So God's our Father. Do we realize the great influence that we have, or I hate to use the word influence, the power we have in prayer? Here, let me give you an example. This is the best example I have of how my kids have influence over me as their dad. I don't like horses. I've been honest about that. The reason is, when I was 13 years old, I went with a buddy down to Yosemite, and part of our trip was to take this backpacking trip thing half day on these horses. Now, I'm thinking, I'm from Oregon, so automatically I am going to be better on a horse than anybody in California, just assuming that. I was wrong. So I get down there, I get on this horse, and the trail boss, there's like 50 of us in this group, he said, there's two things, two rules to this trip. Don't let your horse stop and eat grass. If he starts doing that, just pull up on the reins. And number two, don't let your horse get out of line, run out of there. And he says, it's really easy. These horses are trained. They do this all the time. Piece of cake. So we set off, and my horse is not trained. I'm pretty sure it's demon-possessed. I am almost positive it is one of the four horses of the apocalypse. Like, I'm going to see it. There he is! No! It's the pale horse. It's coming. So it's demon-possessed because within 30 seconds, it had done both of those things. It was stopping, and I could not pull up that horse, and it was getting out of line and running by everybody. And so the trail boss grabs my horse, and he's like, hey, come on. You're in charge here. You just pull back, and you tell this horse what to do. And I remember sitting there as a 13-year-old, 5'1", 90 pounds, soaking wet, thinking, I'm not in charge here. Satan is. Satan's right here. He's in charge. I'm not in charge. This thing does whatever it wants. So it was that way the whole trip. So I decided that I'm going to have nothing to do with horses. And I told my girls this. I told them, Daddy doesn't like horses. Just not down with them. Well, a number of years ago, for family devotions that night, all we did was, we just kind of went around. My kids were young then. So we just went around, and we'd say what we're thankful for. We'd go around four or five times. This is what I'm thankful for. Daddy, this is what I'm thankful for. Comes around to Carissa, my oldest. She's about 5 years old. She looks at me. She said, Daddy, I am thankful for the black and brown horse named Sweetie that I'm going to get. And I looked at her, and I said, I rebuke you, Satan. No, I didn't say that. I knew right then and there, we're going to get horses. Eventually, don't tell her that. I have not told her for sure yet. I've hinted at it. I'm going to get more leverage out of this. But eventually I'll get horses. Why? Because I love my girl. I love her. Do we realize the power that we have in prayer? Do we realize the power? Paul was set free from the absolute worst situation that's recorded in the Bible because a bunch of people said, we'll pray for you, Paul. We'll get in our closets. We'll get on our knees. And we'll start asking and praying and seeking God on your behalf. They prayed. You know, Acts chapter 2, the greatest revival, really, when the church took off, 3,000 people saved that day. You know what preceded that? A bunch of people in the upper room praying sparked this great revival. Prayer. People praying. In Luke 18, Jesus says this. He says, I would that men would pray and not faint. We do the opposite. We faint and don't pray. And then he goes ahead and gives this illustration of this widow with an unrighteous judge. And this is he's a dirty, rotten scoundrel of a judge. But this widow is persistent and she will not give up. And so the judge finally says, forget it. If I don't give in to this lady, she's never going to leave me alone. And so this unrighteous, cruel judge did what this lady wanted. And Jesus says, how much more your heavenly Father will give you. And then in verse 7, he says something that's very interesting to me. He says, at the end of that, after he's given all that discussion on prayer, how important it is just to kick down in prayer, Jesus then says in verse 7 this. He says, when the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on earth? Jesus links your faith with prayer. You want to measure your faith? Jesus says it's your prayer life. Now, why is that? Because we ask people that we believe have the ability to help us, right? We're going to ask people, we're going to bring our petition to somebody that we think you have the power to help me. Like, I am not going to ask Elijah John to mow the lawn. He's only 2. I'll ask him when he's 3. He'll be doing it then. I'll be sitting back with an iced tea. You missed a spot, son, right there. I can't wait for the time. Don't ruin my fantasy either. Don't tell me it's not going to happen. You ask people that you believe have the ability to help you. And so Jesus says, are you asking? Because that's a measure of your faith. We don't pray because probably we don't believe God's going to answer us. Jesus says, will I find faith on earth? Speaking directly of prayer. We get this powerful thing. Jesus says, you have not because you ask not. Ask, seek, knock, and it will be given. Doors will be open. Answers will be dispensed. Well, verse 12. Verse 12 really begins the meat part of this book. For, Paul says this, our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we had our conversation in the world and more abundantly to you word. For we write none other things unto you than what you read or acknowledge. And I trust you shall acknowledge even to the end. This is the beginning of the book. Paul has been accused of this, of speaking in kind of double meanings. Like he'll say something, but it will mean something else. So there's a double meaning to what Paul is saying. And he's being accused by these false apostles we look at in chapter 11, a bunch at. But they're accusing him of these double meanings and saying one thing but really mean the other thing and all this kind of stuff. It's kind of like what parents do. Parents do this all the time. We have double meanings all the time with our kids. Let me give you a scenario you've all faced if you're a parent. You're in the checkout line, super busy, and one of your kids starts tugging at you and saying, Daddy, 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 or Mommy, 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 can I please get the Polly Pocket Princess Castle with purple pinnacles? Please, please, please. I don't want anything else. If I get this, I'll never ask for anything else. And so what do you say? You say this. If it's really busy, you say, perhaps. We'll talk about it in the car. There's a double meaning to that, isn't there? What you're really saying is this. When you are safely locked in your car seat away from these people, I will say no to you. Right? It's a double meaning. Paul was being accused of the same thing, that his stuff had these double meanings in it, and he was saying one thing to one group, and he's saying another thing to another group. And so in verse 12, Paul just says this, no, I'm writing to you open. I'm not, I don't have any hidden meanings. There's no esoteric stuff behind this. I'm just writing you plain old stuff. I'm not trying to be secretive. And Paul says this, really, what you see is what you get. What you see with me is what you get. I say what I mean, and I mean what I say. And he puts it, verse 12, three different ways. He says this. Number one, he says, I have a clear conscience. Verse 12, he says, for our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience. Paul's saying, I'm not doing anything underhanded. I'm not trying to be sneaky with you guys. I have a clear conscience. To me, there is nothing better in the world to know. I'm not playing games with people. I'm not trying to pull a fast one on somebody. I have a clear conscience. Makes you sleep well at night. Paul says, I've got a clear conscience, number one. Number two, he says, my conduct has been simple and sincere. Once again, verse 12. That in simplicity and godly sincerity, skipping that kind of parenthetical statement, we have had our conversation in the world or our conduct. Paul said, I've been simple and sincere with you. My conduct has been very simple and sincere. That word sincere, when it's translated into Latin, is without wax. It means there's no phoniness with me. There's no fakeness with me. I am sincere. I am 100% open and honest with you. Here's what's sad to me about most churches, and I pray it doesn't happen here. Most churches, people are more comfortable being honest in a bar. People are more comfortable being honest in a bar than they are in a church, right? People just be straight up honest in a bar. They got nothing to hide. But in churches, we all want to play games. And I'll prove this. If somehow, for some reason, your secret sin was revealed or you got in trouble and you ended up in the police section of the Daily Courier, would you be in church that next Sunday? Most of us say no. I'm going to say no. Right? Paul is saying, I didn't do that with you guys. I am simple. I am sincere. I am honest. And in this letter, He lets it all, he rips open his chest and just says, here it is. This is what I am. I say what I mean what I say. You get what you get with me. I'm open and honest. I want church to be that way. Open, honest, where people know I can go there and be honest and get prayed for and get supported and get help with these things that are dogging me and hurting me. So I continue to want to be that way here. And then thirdly, he says, I've committed ways. Verse 12, once again, he says, my plans were not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God. Paul says, it's not my plans, it's God's plans. I'm not making my plans and changing them. I am trusting God. I'm trusting God in these things. I'm committing my ways to him, asking for him to direct my paths. And if my plans change, hopefully I'm hearing from God correctly. Planning is interesting to me. In these last couple of months, I've had an auditor come to the church, and he asked me, Matt, what's your 3-year plan? I said, I don't have one. Well, what's your 5-year plan? Don't have one of those either. Then I did this newspaper interview, and the guy asked me the same thing. So what's the 5-year plan for Edgewater? I'm like, I don't know. And I started reflecting on that in the last month or so and asking myself, why don't I have a 5-year plan? I took business 101 in college. It was have to take class. It seems so obvious. Why don't I have like a business plan or something for Edgewater? A 5-year plan, because we're 4 years into this thing. So there's only 1 year left for our 5-year plan. So what am I doing? And I started thinking about that. And I thought, what do I do? Well, hopefully I am praying. Hopefully I am seeking. Hopefully I'm knocking. Hopefully I'm chasing the King. Hopefully I'm enjoying every day. Hopefully that's what I'm doing. Hopefully I have a clear conscience. Hopefully my conduct is simple and sincere. Hopefully I'm committing my ways to the Lord. And I thought, well, that's my 5-year plan right there. That's my 10-year plan. That's my 50-year plan. That's my only plan. Pray, seek, knock, chase Jesus, enjoy each day, and trust him. Trust him. It's got us this far. I'm pretty happy so far. I like that plan. Chase Jesus and see where it takes you. So Paul here says, hey, I'm trusting God. I've committed my ways. Now, he begins to answer an issue that happened. His plans had changed. And so he says this, verse 14, as also you have acknowledged us in part that we are your rejoicing, even as also you are ours in the day of Jesus Christ. Interesting verse 14, side note. What are you going to rejoice about in heaven? My 21-inch spinners on my Volkswagen van? People. He goes, I'm going to rejoice in you in heaven. You're going to rejoice in me in heaven. That's all that's going to matter. People. And in this confidence, verse 15, I was minded to come unto you before that you might have a second benefit. So he was going to make 2 trips to Corinth, pass through them on the way up and then back down on the way down. And to pass by you into Macedonia and to come again out of Macedonia unto you and of you to be brought on my way toward Judea. So here's the deal. Paul had made some plans in 1 Corinthians 16. Remember we studied those? Paul said, hey, here's my plan. This is what I'm planning to do, church in Corinth. His plans end up changing. Things change a little bit. And the people at Corinth get mad at him for that because of his changing plans. Plans change. I love what Dominic Dunn says about plans. He says this, man plans and God laughs. I love that. Yeah, sure you are, Matt. We'll see about that one. Man plans and God laughs. I found there's about 3 or 4 different kind of planners. There are the type A plan kind of guys. And you'll know this guy instantly because you'll say, hey, man, I would love to get together with you for lunch. And he immediately pulls out his day planner. He's like, keep flipping, 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 flipping forever. You're like, man, alive. And he'll be like, yeah, I can get together with you Tuesday, 10 o'clock, July 21st, 2012. Does that work for you? I'm like, what? Yeah. So if that happens, just grab his or her day planner and drop it in the river. But if they're type A enough, they'll like, back up, no problem. Let's see here. So that's type A. And then you got type S. These are people, I call them the squirrel person. On Walker Road, we have these squirrels. And there's got to be 1 million of them because every day there's 2 of them dead. Because they do this. You drive down the road and that squirrel will be completely off the road, safe. It will then, at the last moment, decide, I'm on the wrong side of the road. dart across the road at a million miles per hour, get to the other side of the road, decide, nope, don't like this side at all. Turn around, run back to the other side of the road. It'll do that 75 times in 1 second. And then it does it one time too many, bump, over. Roadkill Cafe. There are people just like that. It's like they are just all over the place. You're like, what are you doing? No, you got what? Slow down. Stay in the middle of the road for a second. Stand. Stay still, please. They can never make up their mind. They bounce from one thing to the next. There's no stability to them. It's nutty. It's fruity. And then there are the type R planners, and they're people that take the path of least resistance. Easy does it, man. Easy does it. I don't want any waves. I just want to take the easy way through life. To me, there's the best way, which is Revelation 3:7. It says this. Jesus holds the key to every door. And he can open doors that no man can shut. And he can shut doors that no man can open. And so for me, what I found, the way that I go about life, is I realize Jesus has the key. So I'm praying and I'm talking and I'm getting connected to my head so that I'm not the frantic person all over the place. And then I'm trying doors. I'm not just going to sit around and do nothing. I'm going to start trying some doors. And if a door is locked, I'm not going to sit there type A and bash my head against it until it doesn't open. Right? I'm going to go to the next door and say, all right, Lord, that door seems to be closed. So I'm going to go to the next door and see if you just might be opening something else for me. And I found that's the best way to go about life. Connected to Jesus, trying doors, and you go through the open door. That's the way Paul does life. You see that in the book of Acts. He checks doors. If that one's closed, no problem. We'll go to the next city. That one door, no problem. We'll go to the next city. Open door. Boom. He stays there, establishes a great work. Things are beautiful. To me, it's Revelation 3:7. That's the way to be led. Now, they're mad at Paul. They're mad at Paul because he's changed his plans. So this is what Paul answers. This is his answer. Verse 17. When I therefore was thus minded, did I use lightness? Or the thing that I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh? That with me there should be yea, yea, and nay, nay. But as God is true, our word toward you was not yea and nay. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes. For all the promises of God are in him, yea, and in him, amen, unto the glory of God by us. We looked at that verse on Sunday, the final verse. Paul says this, verse 17. Paul says, I'm not fickle. I'm not wishy-washy. I wasn't making two plans at the same time. I didn't use lightness when I planned. My yes was yes, and my no was no. And then verse 18, he says, God is my witness. This is what I mean. I mean what I say. I'm not double-minded. I don't have double meanings. I mean what I say. My word is important. Do you know how important your word is? When you give your word, it's hugely important. It impacts people. It impacts the gospel. Because people look at you as ambassadors of Christ. And if we're all over the place, then they think Jesus is all over the place. Paul uses God's yes, amen, to say, I'm the same way. I'm like my master. I'm like him. Your word is huge. I remember this, and I hardly remember anything else from when I was six years old. But when I was six, we lived in this house. It was 717 Northeast 8th Street, right by 8th Street, right by the high school. And we had this garage. So the church we went to, there's a guy that had this fishing boat. He would park his fishing boat in our garage. And I loved fishing. I wanted to go fishing. And so I talked to him one day at church, and I just dropped the hints. You know, I love to go fishing, by the way. I love to go fishing. You have a fishing boat, don't you? It's in my garage. I love to go fishing. So finally, this guy breaks down. He's like, hey, next time we go salmon fishing, I will take you with me. Well, because the fishing boat was in our garage, I knew when he was going fishing. So this night, my mom gets a call from this guy, and he's like, hey, I'm going to go fishing tomorrow, so I just want to let you know I'm going to be picking up the boat tomorrow morning. Cool. What time? 5:30. Excellent. I heard that. I was up at 5 in the morning. I got all dressed in my little galoshes and my little fly fishing vest and had my Mickey Mouse salmon slayer pole, and I came down those steps when he walked in the door, and he saw me, and I saw him, and he went, uh-oh. And he said, I'm sorry, I can't take you. Our boat is full. And you know, I'm heartbroken as a little kid. Here's what interests me about that. That is the only thing I remember of that man. I bet he did great things. I bet he was a wonderful man. I bet he was, you know, did all these great, but I remember one thing. His broken word. That's all I remember about that man. Your word is huge. Paul's defending himself. Man, my word is important. God's my witness. I'm not light. I'm not giving my word in double meanings and doing. My word is important, Paul says. It's important. I remember one other thing about that house, though. This family came over to visit us, and when they left, their 2-year-old daughter fell asleep on the couch, and they left her there. So I was 6 years old. I went in there, and I saw her, and I said, she is beautiful. So 21 years later, I married her. True story. Back to our text here. That just came to me. 1 Corinthians 16. If you look back at that chapter, here's what you see about Paul's plans. Paul says there, if the Lord permits, maybe I'll come. If I can make it. Over and over, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 16, this letter they're saying, hey, Paul's coming, Paul's coming. He constantly says, if God permits, if it may happen, I'm trying to. He never gives his word. He never like promises, I'm going to do this. Over and over, he says, if the Lord permits. He has what Bible commentators call blessed indecisiveness. And yet what happened was, these group of false apostles took 1 Corinthians 16, twisted Paul's word, misrepresented him, and said, he's changed his mind. He doesn't like you guys anymore. He's against you. They twisted it. But Paul never did that. And so what Paul does now is he says, listen, the most important thing you need to do is trust Jesus. Look at these next verses, verses 21 through 24. Now he which establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who hath also sealed us and given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul, that to spare you I came not as yet unto Corinth. Not for that we have dominion over your faith, but we are helpers of your joy, for by faith you stand. What Paul now says, really, starting in verse 20, but we looked at that on Sunday, is it's not about me, it's about him. It's not about me, it's about the Lord. You're all hung up on me and disappointed in me. Even if I was misrepresented, even if all that stuff is true, it doesn't matter. Don't get hung up on me, it's about him. And he says four things. Number one, he establishes you, verse 21. The Greek there to me was fascinating. What it says is this: God is continually confirming our position in Jesus Christ. It's a continual action on God's part. He is constantly coming to us and saying, listen, Matt, it's okay. I've got you. You're safe. Listen, Matt, it's okay. I've got you. You're okay. Listen, Matt, this is not the end of the world. It's okay. I'm on the throne. This didn't surprise me. I've got you, Matt. That's the idea. Over and over, hour by hour, it's God coming and continually confirming, I've got you. You're safe. It's going to be fine. Now, why is that important? The Bible has a command that is the most repeated command in the Bible. Does anyone know what it is? It's not love. It's fear not. Don't be afraid. Fear not. Be not afraid. That series of commands, always with fear, the most repeated command in the Bible. You know why? Because we're constantly afraid. We get afraid of everything. Afraid I'm going to lose my job. Afraid my marriage is going to crumble. Afraid my kids aren't going to work out right. Afraid I can't pay my bills. Afraid my health is going to be bad. I mean, just go on and on and on. We constantly are afraid. So what God does is he's constantly coming to us and reaffirming, it's going to be all right. I've got you. I love what Jesus says in John 10, 28 and 29. He says, you're in my hand and no man can pluck you out. And you're in the Father's hand and no man can pluck you out of his hand. You are double covered. You're in good hands with God. So that's what verse 21 says. He has established you. Don't look at me. Paul would say, stop getting so hung up on me. Instead, understand it's God, it's the Lord that establishes you. Then secondly, he seals you, verse 22, who also has sealed us and given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. That word for seal, it speaks of a signet ring that a man would have, and he would press that ring into some wax or some clay to show ownership. I own this thing. This belongs to me. It's part of my heritage. It's part of my property. So what Paul says is here, God sealed you. He has stamped on your heart. He has stamped on your life. You belong to me. I purchased you with my blood. You are my possession. Here's the good news about that. God takes care of his possessions. He doesn't lose any of them. God takes care of his possessions. He has sealed you. He is going to take care of you. Not Paul, not a pastor, not a church. All those things at some point, they're going to fail you. Pastors will fail you. Men you look up to will fail you. The church will fail you. Paul says, God's not. He has sealed you. He takes care of his possessions. You're in his hands. Don't worry about it. And thirdly, he says, moreover, I call God for record upon my soul that to spare you, I came not as yet unto Corinth. Thirdly, he spares us. Paul says this, God changed my plans, changed what I was doing because I was going to come to you and rip you open. I was mad. I was steamed. I was angry. So God changed my plans, would not allow me to go there to spare you from that beating. I wonder if we realize how much we've been spared in life by God. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 says this, that God's Spirit is a withholding force against Satan and evil. Satan has all these plans to destroy and to ruin us, and God's Spirit is constantly pushing back and withstanding the evil one, sparing us from really Mad Max. You want to see what it looks like when God's Spirit is taken out? Read Revelation 6 through 19. That's what happens when the Spirit of God is removed from earth. You get Revelation 9 through 16. Revelation 6 through 19. A horrible, brutal, Mad Max kind of world. We have no idea what we've been spared. My favorite analogy of this is from Chevy Chase, of all people. He did this skit. It just cracked me up. He dies, and he goes to heaven, and he's walking in heaven with his guardian angel. And so he starts asking his guardian angel these questions. And one of them is, hey, what was the biggest mistake I made on earth? What's the biggest mistake I ever made? And his guardian angel's like, you can't handle that. I can't handle it? No, you can't. Not yet. He's all, well, what can I handle? You could handle the 271st worst mistake you ever made. Are you serious? He's like, yep. Well, what was it? So, well, you remember when you were digging with your son in the sand there on the beach? And you're digging down with your hand and you hit something really hard and it shoves sand underneath your nail and you're like, ow! And your son's like, buried treasure, Dad, let's get it. And you're like, no, it's not. It's just a rock. He's like, yeah, I remember that. He said, it was buried treasure worth $1 billion. You missed it. He's like, ooh, man. So then he goes, well, what was the worst thing I ever ate? No, you couldn't handle that. I couldn't. No. What could I handle? The 1,432nd worst thing you ever ate. Really? Yes. What was it? Remember when you were at Aunt Dorothy's and you were eating that burrito and you thought the beans tasted funny, the mashed beans, you thought the refried beans tasted a little funny? Yeah, I remember that. So they weren't beans, they were earwigs. Sorry about that. I wonder if we're going to get to heaven and we're going to say, God, what did you spare me from? He's like, you can't handle that. You have no idea what I spared you from in life. What was headed your direction. What evil was coming your way, and I withstood it because I love you. Then finally, verse 24, he's the chief shepherd. Not for you that we have dominion over your faith, but we're helpers of your joy, for by faith you stand. Paul says this, I'm not your boss. I'm not your boss. I'm not here to have dominion over you. I am a fellow traveler. My position is to serve you and to increase your joy. That's my position. This verse, I believe, should be memorized by every pastor, every leader, every elder, every whatever in the church. We're not the bosses. We're helpers of your joy. We're not your boss. Pastor of whatever church you belong to is not your boss. You don't have to ask your pastor if you want to do a home Bible study. You don't have to ask him. You can do a home Bible study. You can do that. You ask Jesus, should I do a home Bible study? Jesus says yes. Then you do a home Bible study. You don't have to ask your church or the pastor if you can use your spiritual gift. He did not give it to you. You use your spiritual gift. Because we're not your boss. We're here to help your joy. We can give you direction. We can give you some instruction. And maybe, hey, this is what I found works. And try to increase your joy in it. But we're not your boss. We are to be helpers of your joy. For by faith you stand. You put your faith in Jesus. You put your faith in Jesus. Peter says it this way, 1 Peter 5:3. He says this, we are not to be overlords, but we are to be examples to the flock. We're not to be overlording and saying, you need to do this and you got to do this, but we're to be examples to the flock. So if I want Edgewater to pray, then I better pray. If I want Edgewater to be passionate about missions, I better go on the mission field. If I want Edgewater to study the scripture, then I better study the scripture because I am the example. And prayerfully, by my example, it excites people to say, I want that too. I like what I see in your life. I like the fruit in your life. I want that for myself. What are you doing? I want that kind of joy that you have. That's our job. That's our job. What was happening in this church in chapter 11, these false apostles were these dictators saying, you can't do this and you've got to do this and you obey me or else I'm kicking you out of the church. Tyrants. I grew up in a church like that. They had this thing called radical shepherding. And so when somebody would come into our church, they'd be assigned this leader. And they would have to go to this leader and ask them, can I go to the store? Can I watch this movie? Can I have a TV in my house? Can I date this girl? No, I like her, so you can't date her. I mean, it got weird and bizarre, and it was wrong. It's wrong. That's why it's not around anymore. We are to be those that constantly point to Jesus. He's your boss. Go pray about that. Talk with him about it. See what he directs. Chase your king and see where it leads you. Oh, I can help you a little bit and I can give you some information and I can maybe shape the vision and I've been around a little while so I can maybe help, but I'm not your boss. I'm here to be a helper of your joy and so are all the pastors here and leaders here and elders here. We're to help your joy. We're to help you find joyful service to your king. That's our job. And the main way we do it, be an example. Being an example, going and doing it ourselves. So you look and say, I like that. What are you doing? I want to do that too. And so, Father, I pray for the leaders here at Edgewater. I pray for myself. I pray that I would be one that is a good example, that I would live my life with godly sincerity and simplicity, with a clear conscience and committed ways. That, Lord, the things that Edgewater should be doing, that I would be engaged in them, that I would be passionate about them, and that would excite people as well. I pray for those in here, Lord, I pray that they would know that they're free to chase you and see where it leads them, to use their gifts wherever you have planted them, that they would find joyful service to Jesus. So may we find that, Lord, this week, this month, this year, in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you guys.